And welcome to our first Sunday school class of 2023. And we've been gone 3 weeks now. This is the fourth week because we had the missionary and then we had the two do the holidays. And so I asked my wife an interesting question. Mrs. Warner's not here? Oh, she's here. Okay. Well, I asked her, where were we when we stopped in the Sunday school class? And you know what her response was? This is my spouse. That, well, we're in Acts. For some of you, the review will be good. For some of you, it may be boring, but we're going to do some review to catch us back up to speed, and then we'll plow on through, okay? So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll start the morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, just your goodness to us, giving us another year to love you, to serve you. Lord, we just ask, Heavenly Father, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, that, Lord, we will ask the same questions as these saints ask of themselves. What will you have me to do? And Lord, may we answer that call in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, that's where we're going to start from. But we went through AD 44. That's about the best date when we talk about the martyrdom of James and Peter's imprisonment. Oh, wait, here, try that again. And then Herod Agrippa. Remember how we got a picture of what Herod Agrippa looked like? Or a model? Remember how that all worked out? Yeah, that this university in Tel Aviv literally took the coins and did laser scanning of multiples of them and then made the composite 3D image that, because we had no, the Jews weren't big on statuary like the Romans were or monuments with actual things on it. So there are several coins like you can see here that he had made during his tenure, and that's how we get this gnarly kind of picture from. Now, what happened in Caesarea to Herod Agrippa? Remember, we talked about he held on his throne. The word there had to do with more administrative than like a kingly throne. It was more administrative. He held a meeting, and there were some folks from Tyre and Sidon there. Remember? Tyre and Sidon. And what was the phrase they used listening to him speak? It is a God. A God is speaking. It is a God. I'm sure in the political realm, I've heard it described how sometimes people speaking to big crowds, it's almost like a narcotic. They get addicted to it. But here, we said that more than likely, at least my opinion, it was probably at the theater where this was being held, or maybe at the Hippodrome. But what happened to him, to Herod Agrippa? What happened to him? The King James, in chapter 6, says he was eaten out of what? Worms, from the inside out. Now remember we talked about the worm, the word in the Greek that's translated into our English as worm means what? A better modern translation would be maggot. Maggot. So in effect, he was eaten out by fly larva from the inside out. Not a particular keen way to go. But all of chapter 6 is a parenthetical period of the story of Luke and of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. They came and they brought the offering to Jerusalem, and then all the events of chapter 6 happen, and then they go back to Antioch where they came from. Now, you'll find when you look at your maps, there are several Antiochs. That name is left over from the time of the Seleucids. This was a these people were a kingdom, the one of two, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. There were others, but they were the primary ones. They were generals, Seleucid was, and so was Ptolemy, generals of Alexander the Great. And when he died, they took over certain parts. The Ptolemies took over Egypt. The Seleucids took over Turkey and what we now know is everything going towards India. And just so happens, one of those rulers was named Antioch, and they named many cities after him. Now, the city of Antioch itself, what is of note, even before Barnabas and Saul came, what is of note of the city of Antioch in relation to Christian history? A very key thing happened there. Brother? Exactly. That there was enough non-Jewish believers that they had to cut another name. For the first couple years of Christianity, or most of the first part of Christianity, most were Jews, not Gentiles. So they would simply say, you're just a sect of the Jews. But here, that didn't fit anymore. There was enough Gentile believers that the church took on a Gentile perspective, and thus we were called Christians. So that's a name other people gave us that we didn't give ourselves. Now, Antioch. We also have talked about major cities in ancient times along the Mediterranean. Were they placed close to the ocean or back from the ocean? Why? Well, sea level changed during the time of their existence, but also you have tsunamis due to the volcanic action and earthquakes. They wanted their cities to last thousands of years. You don't do that by building next to the ocean. It doesn't make any sense, all right? So Antioch had a port city, just like Rome had Ostia, and there are others. So Seleucia was their port city. Today it is nothing more than this beachfront. But at the time of Barnabas and Paul, this was a bustling city, and it would actually have a port facility that would be built out into the ocean with a water break. All right. You go up the Orontes River and you get to the city of Antioch. Now, this Redden area here has the Jewish community, but also there's a very ancient Christian cemetery in this part of the city, and it just so happens that's where most people believe that first church where Barnabas ministered and the Apostle Paul ministered would have been in that area. And so at that church, that's where the people are as we go into chapter 7. Then said the high priest, Acts chapter 7. I lost my way. Excuse me. Chapter 12 and chapter 13. We're in chapter 13. Now they were in the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So, I taught my Sunday school class using a picture, the earliest known picture we have of the Apostle Paul. If you look in ancient art, teachers were a very specific class of individuals. Once you accepted somebody as a teacher, they had certain authority. It would have been considered hideously rude to yell at a teacher, to talk during class time. And all a teacher had to do to make everybody quiet was simply hold up two fingers. Many times you see art with them holding up two fingers. Imagine in our classrooms today if all a teacher had to do to get everybody to be quiet was to simply raise two fingers. How much more teaching might happen? How much more learning might transpire? But the rudeness of our culture has just gotten to be almost spectacular. and the respect of teachers is somewhat challenged in our, at least our public education system. Don't you agree? I have two daughters that are teachers, and the authority they have is virtually non-existent. I mean, imagine, all you have to do is hold up two fingers. Every once in a while in my Sunday school class, I mean, my not Sunday school, but my Wednesday night class, I just hold up two fingers to see if they remember. Okay, just anyway. But here we have the missionaries, and their teachers there in Antioch. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You go back to Ephesians, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the next verse talks about how God, every believer, God has ordained their life to do certain things. God has handed them a job to do. In this case, the Holy Spirit not only has the job for them to do, He tells everyone around them, "Separate them to the work that I've called." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. How many of you like it when a really blessed believer leaves our congregation? It hurts, doesn't it? Especially when they're called, maybe did not come back. We've done enough studying about missionaries that some of them even carried their own coffins to the field in the 1800s because they did not ever expect to come back from being on the field. In this period of time, if people leave, the likelihood of them coming back isn't like, "I'm going on a trip to Washington, D.C. and I'll be back next week." It's not like that. The likelihood of them not coming back was a real honest thing. So they separated them. Now, believers, you don't have to tell me if you've ever fasted or not, but what are some of the good reasons why we fast or don't fast? Here in the Bible, when we're calling someone to go to the ministry, they did what? They fasted and prayed to call them, and then they fasted and prayed to send them out. So what are some good reasons to fast? Obviously, this is one. The Bible gives us a direct example. What other, some other good reasons? Sister? Could you speak up? That's true, it is. But fasting has a reason. Are you fasting to honor God? You can do that. But normally it has purpose. Yeah, goal, purpose, direction. We fast for purpose. Deacons are called in later on in the New Testament that if someone's sick, they call on the deacons or they call on the pastors to come fast and pray for them. But fasting is involved in that process. So when you have great need, now why do you fast? What's the motivation? What inside? What's going on inside when we fast? Sister. Exactly. The hunger isn't, you're not supposed to focus on the hunger by itself, but the hunger is that continuous reminder of why and that goal and my expectation of my God. We're actually told that not to tell anybody when we fast. We're supposed to fast, even wash our face. Keep washing our face to keep it so we're not, "I'm fasting, I'm miserable." What happens when you start turning your fasting into that? What? Exactly, and you already get your reward from those around. Oh, look at how spiritual Rick is. He's fasting. Look at that look on his face. Right? Well, the point is that fasting is something that church leadership should probably do more than the rank and file, but all of us ought to have to think about the thoughts of when would I fast and how would I fast. I don't relegate fasting necessarily to the past. Some people do that. I don't relegate, well, I'm on a diet, so I'll call it fasting because that sounds spiritual. Sorry, that doesn't really work either. But these folks fasted to send Barnabas and Saul out, the very first missionaries. Verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So they headed out. It's about 7 miles upstream on the Orontes River. You come down and you get to the harbor I talked to you about that I showed you the picture. And they would come down. There wasn't a common service you just go in and buy your ticket. You'd literally have to walk across the dock and find somebody that was going to Cyprus. Since this port is very close to Cyprus, all right, very close to Cyprus, that would be a high likelihood that there would be people going back and forth. Now, how many of you'd like to, by the way, the standard Roman cargo ship was a little bit smaller than the Mayflower. Let me say that again. It was a little smaller than the Mayflower, which was a puny boat. Now, I have been in the Mediterranean in the winter. The Mediterranean, because of its shallowness and because of the weather patterns around it, is hideously stormy from about the end of November until the beginning of March. Those boats had real issues during that time. Even the Roman rowing galleons had real problems. So Roman law forbade sea travel from about November 15th until March 15th. So when we read about sea journeys in the Bible, that carved that piece of the year out. They were at different times. Now, granted, you had the pirates that would risk their everything, and you'd have others, like any law, you have lawbreakers, but you couldn't insure people. They wouldn't be insured, and insurance existed in the Roman Empire. To give you some idea, some of you probably, what do you call when you have a radio and you poke up the thing to get better reception? What do you call that? An antenna. You know where that name came from? Well, it was an Italian that invented what we would call our modern radio, and he had an antenna, okay, but he didn't know what to call it, so he called it the same thing the Romans called this spire that goes across. That is an antenna. Thus, it looks about the same, and thus the name. The past is not gone. We live it every single day, though we may not know that we are. Okay? Now, brother and sister, you guys want to go to Cyprus. Where on this ship are you going to sleep? They don't have a stateroom for you. They don't have a bed for you. They allow you to pick a spot to go to sleep in. So you'd have to bring anything you wanted to sleep on, anything to keep warm, anything to keep the water off. The ship just doesn't provide these things. You're buying passage. You're nothing more than cargo to be distributed. And that's how, when we read about in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the Roman soldiers that took him as prisoner to Rome, and all that, that's kind of how they made that whole trip. All right? So these ships, these are amphora. Some are very large ones that they carried wine. These had olive oil in them. But they also carried other things. They would carry in the amphora grains because of the moisture of the sea. You didn't want to get it damaged. So they would seal them in these clay jars. Also, metals and other things would be carried. Roman commerce across the Roman Empire was spectacular. If there was one thing that the Romans had down from the time of Augustus on, was trade and the administration of trade. they literally, there's examples in Roman tombs where the Roman lady had actually a silk headdress woven into her hair, made out of silk. And where did silk come in the year 2000? From China, and that was the only place that had it. Even Japan didn't have it. So there had to be trade all the way from China to Rome for that to get there. Also, Spain was an area where horses, but also as resources, gold, silver, and other things. Claudius, who we'll see a little later on, he invaded Britain because of all of their resources. They had lead, they had tin, and other things. But gold, glass, cloth, papyrus, which was needed, was in Egypt. I describe these seaways. How do we know where those seaways are located? We just draw them on a map? Actually, we know because they've done surveys of the bottom of the Mediterranean, and one of those I shared with you before. Remember I shared with you about the NR-1? And what was its job? It was a spy submarine, nuclear-powered spy submarine, and before they decommissioned it, they sent it to a place where there would have been a lot of traffic, and they went down and surveyed the route where these ships would normally travel, and they were finding wreck after wreck after wreck after wreck. Our history lays on the bottom of the ocean floor. And in fact, we'll see some of those examples. And that's what it was like inside. If anybody wants to go aboard a submarine and get an idea of how it was, you can go to OMSI, and they have a conventional submarine there that is identical, except for where the diesel engines are, as my submarine that I was on. And so they came to Salamis over here. And Salamis was a port city that the primary product was shipped to the entire Roman Empire from Salamis. Let's read on. Verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So why do you think they went to the synagogues first? Anybody? Anybody? Brother. Well, the Jews have all the history of the Old Testament. Sharing the gospel with them is a much easier task than trying to catch someone up to understand why God would sacrifice himself for us. All right? And truthfully, the Apostle Paul went to the Jews first because they had had to read the book of Romans. God had chosen them to be the vessel to carry divine truth down through time. And they should hear the gospel message first. So they were in Salamis, and they preached in the synagogues. And just so happens, the island of Cyprus had it had a disproportionate number of Jews on it. Cyprus was a senatorial colony. It had no Roman soldiers permanently stationed. There were some security type folks, but they had no Roman legion stationed there because it was very peaceful. And the Jews went there because, one, it was peaceful, two, the Roman legions weren't there as enforcers, and three, with all the commerce, you can make yourself some money. So they worked from Salamis, all right? It was a senatorial colony, just like several areas across the empire. These ones in green, literally, I have another chart that shows you the respective Roman legions that were stationed in each of these areas, and some of them more than one, at about the year 100. But all of these other areas literally had legions stationed in them to keep the peace. To keep the peace. Now, How many of you have ever held a piece of malachite in your hand? Maria, would you reach in that pouch? Where's my valise? Malachite is an interesting compound. It has a chemical similarity to azurite, which is a deep blue, and turquoise, which is more of a lighter blue color. And I'm going to hand this around. Everybody, make sure everybody gets a chance to touch it. Here, we'll work it around. But malachite is deposited. It's a copper sulfur compound, and it forms usually in hydrothermal vents. You can see as it comes up, it literally places itself in rocks. It'll form in layers that you can tell were like boiled off on the surface. And sometimes the deposits are so large that you can even carve them into some very beautiful pieces of art, such as this massive vase. This vase is like 4 feet tall. But this is the material that on the island of Cyprus they were digging out of the rocks and then burning it, and that would drive off the sulfur. It would oxidize into sulfur dioxide, and copper would drip out and be saved in a metallic form. But also, you can make it into jewelry, but it's really soft along the lines of like pearls, so you have to take good care of it. It'll chip easily. But sometimes you find the two together, which are quite beautiful. This deep blue is azurite, and the green is malachite. And this is kind of what the blob that falls out of the bottom of the smelter looks like. And you'd take several of these blobs, dig them out of the ashes, and then you'd put them together and remelt them. And you'd melt, once you had enough of them, in ancient times, the times of the Egyptians and the Minoans, they would melt them down into these very large, about 100-pound ingots that you literally were called oxhide ingots, where you could carry them. The Romans got a little smarter. Those are very large. This is when you were using copper for such things as weapons and other things. But copper was normally alloyed. So the Romans had these aces formatum, and these are basically discs about this big and about this thick, and they were little discs. They were easier to carry. From a metallurgical perspective, you could take this and a little bit of it alloying and melt it, and you could alloy it and then use that batch. But then you could use the copper to make brass or the copper to make tin. And these were this sometimes called buttons. At Hanford, we had buttons. It was kind of an odd phraseology. But these are actually a load that was found on a shipwreck off of Turkey. These are the copper and bronze buttons. But what do you think these bricks are over here? Why do you say that, Pete? Yeah, matter of fact, you're absolutely right. They're lead. First of all, they're very heavy, so they would carry them as a brick, all right? And literally all over the Roman Empire, lead was important. They used lead for all sorts of things. Weapons, used lead. they would add lead oxide to their wine to make it sweeter to the taste. Tasty, tasty, nothing like heavy metal poisoning. Some people say that's why Caligula went screwy in the head. But you can make beautiful things out of copper and out of brass and out of bronze. These are some items actually off the island of Cyprus itself. They weren't into the artistry. They were into the metallurgy, mechanical mining, and commerce would be the best way to describe it. Now, so they went from Salamis, what is called Kidion today, Kurion, and then they get to New Paphos is what that phrase means, but the old city of Paphos is quite, this is what Salamis looks like today. This is the road that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Mark would have walked on. It's still there today, but it's nothing more than a ruin almost off in a national park. And then Paphos is a very beautiful place. In fact, it was a destination for tourism during Roman times. But this is what Paphos looked like, what it looks like today. These are some of the ruins. They've used some of the building materials to build this church from the time of the Crusades. And then here's the proconsul's palace. This is very important as we continue on. Let's read on in our text. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, what is the word Bar-Jesus, if it was translated cleanly into modern English, a safe translation, son of Joshua? Jesus is Joshua. So it would be son of Bar, means son of Joshua, okay? So, if you were a leader, a Roman proconsul of the island of Cyprus, what are some of the things you might find interesting? Anybody? If you never had to worry about food, you never had to worry about security, what things might you become interested in? Oh, religion, interesting, what we would call science, okay, art perhaps. And in fact, the proconsul that had the position here is listed in our text by name. And I can't count how many times I've read people who want to comment on the scripture and says there was no evidence ever of this guy ever existing. But in my lifetime, we found more than one example of him, all right? If there's anything that the skeptics are scared of, it's the trowel. We should never be scared of it. But let's read on. Oh, so this person is a sorcerer, a false prophet. Now, that word sorcerer there, that's translated sorcerer, it is also in the book of Matthew, same word, translated wise man. And what do we call the wise men that came to Jesus? We call them magi. And in fact, that's a version of the word magos in the Greek, the magi. They were wise men. They were wise in various things. Just like you can't know all science, some would be astronomers, some would be chemists, some would be metallurgists, some would be demonic, some would be dealing with the darker arts. Well, it just so happens that's where Bar-Jesus was involved with. Now, it just so happens, how many of you ever read any C.S. Lewis's work? C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Magician's Twin. Did you ever read The Magician's Twin? It's a whole treatise on the relationship of science and magic. Is magic true? Sometimes. Sometimes not. Science. Science can be good, but it also can be bad. Case in point, let's take one. After World War I, after many injured came back from the battlefield, a new aspect of medicine opened up based on our understanding of the human body and the techniques and the idea of bacterial control and others. That was called plastic surgery. The goal was to restore the faces and the bodies of the men and women that were so harmed. Turn the clock forward almost 100 years. Plastic surgery is now used to do what? What? Oh, elective changes, I guess. Some people are addicted to plastic surgery. Gender reassignment, all sorts of weird things. But the whole point was, as C.S. Lewis was pointing out in his work, that science is like the magician. It's a truth and a lie all kind of wrapped in an enigma. And we have to keep science in its right place. We've heard agents, I speak for science, and science is always true. Well, my lifetime has a nasty tendency that I remember some of the stuff that I was told before, that due to good science, doing some experimentation and testing and stuff, come out to be not as true as everybody was saying. But I would make a recommendation for you to take a look at the magician's twin. But Sergius Paulus was known for engineering, architecture, art, science, music, and religion. And so when he heard that there were these two individuals, plus their servant, marching all over Cyprus, his area, he's going to call them to come visit. This is a statue of what Sergius Paulus looked like. Let's read on. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. So this Bar-Jesus character is hanging around with Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, the impression is, since he was a Jew, that's a Greekization of a transliteration in Greek of his actual Jewish name, which I do not have. And the sorcerer, by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, the Bible says we're supposed to respect all men. I can show you that verse. We're supposed to respect all men. But we're also supposed to defend the truth. Where do those meet? Where do those meet? Which one takes over for the other? Because clearly, here we have Sergius Paulus is a person wanting to listen. In fact, this is a stone from Rome. This one is from Cyprus. Sergius Paulus had jobs in both. All right. This is the proconsul room where this event actually transpired. Here you have Barnabas and Saul appearing before him, and Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy from the faith. So, I get the impression that he's a sorcerer. He's not even a true Jew, if he knew his Old Testament. So he's trying to turn this leader from the truth, which is probably taking care of him and feeding him and everything else. 5 minutes? So here we are in the proconsul's audience room. The Apostle Paul, led of the Holy Ghost, is going to do something that he experienced himself. Verse 9. And Saul, and notice what that phrase is there, who also is called what? Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief." Now, how would you like this phrase used of you? "Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The Apostle Paul learned well that sometimes you see the best in darkness. I suspect if you talk to Corrie Ten Boom, God led her to many truths in that German prison cell. Sometimes God takes us through a medical challenge and puts us in bed for us to listen, to learn, and truthfully to grow closer to Him. Elymas, clearly, these men, Sergius Paulus looks down from his seat, his bema seat, his judgment seat, looks down and see these men have the ability to take this magician, who I thought was a phenomenal man, and blind him because of the words he was saying. And he becomes a believer. It just so happens, not a couple years later, if you look at the timeline, Sergius Paulus because he became a Christian, had to give up his position in Cyprus and was moved to Rome and put in charge of the Tiber estuary. So you might call him the first Christian that lost his position based on his beliefs. What can God do in your life? When might you choose to fast? In 2003, where does God want you to serve? What does God want you to do? Those are questions you need to go to your Savior and ask the question of. But I pray that you do ask that question. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Lord, as Elymas was just walking around in the darkness, I'm assuming that he started to take stock in his life, in the things he fostered on others. Lord, but we know friends in our family and acquaintances and neighbors that are in darkness and their eyes are wide open. We pray, Father, that you would shine into them, prepare their heart for the ministering of the Spirit, and by your grace, may we answer the call if we are the one to come share the truth with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.